According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. I have vowed before the Lord that today we'll finish chapter 15. I may keep you till midnight, but we will deal with verses 31, 32, and 33. Of course, we have today and we have next Sunday before the Africa travels, so I'm not going to teach all of chapter 16 in 1 week next Sunday, but came close. We're wrapping up the Corinthian series in the 9:30 hour, wrapping up Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings, both of which will be concluded before the African departure. And when I come back, then in June, we'll be ready to kick off Galatians. And that's Sunday morning at 9:30, as well as Wednesday night, our midweek service. The in-depth verse-by-verse teaching format is going to go to Galatians after the Africa trip. And then Wednesday mornings, having concluded 10 years of Life of Christ, we are going to proceed to the book of Proverbs for Wednesday morning as well. So, didn't quite hit it with Romans. We'll have to deal with chapter 16 when I come back. We've been averaging about 10 lessons per chapter. So expect that June and July should wrap up Romans. And then we'll be ready for Isaiah and Jeremiah starting in probably around August sometime. So keep that in your prayers as well. All right, Romans chapter 15. Verse 30 says, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Prayer is a corporate function. Paul doesn't just pray by himself. He asks his flock to join him. So I will ask you to join me as we now begin our service in prayer today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we acknowledge your grace, your glory, the faithfulness of your provision. Father, we thank you this morning for the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you this morning, Father, for the meat of your word that has gone forth. You have prepared it. You have designed it. It will not return void, Father. It will accomplish all you have designed it for. We ask that we might learn it. We need the understanding, but also, Father, we want to live it. We want your truth to dwell richly within each one of us. We ask this might be accomplished even now. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. Last week, we spent the time in verse 30 talking about what urges are, the exhortation of what we see in the parakaleo activity of an admonishment, an exhortation, an encouragement. Sometimes parakaleo is rendered comfort, all right? Urge is good in this sense because it carries the sense of an imperative, but I think that exhortations are worse than imperatives. Because an exhortation, as here, brings a witness to the table. And in this case, the witness is the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. And they are being invoked. They are the instruments of invocation by which being brought into this invocation. If application is not made, then you, in your rejection, are also voluntarily forsaking those items that are brought to witness in the exhortation. So if I exhort you by the love of God, you then say, no thanks, I don't need the love of God. And you totally forsake the love of God in your rejection of this exhortation. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who's going to reject him? Do you not need the Lord in your life day by day? Do you not need his leading, his guidance, his empowerment, his wisdom? Of course we do. And so the idea that we are voluntarily forsaking these things when we fail to live up to the exhortation, I think, is huge. That's what we have back in chapter 12, where we are exhorted to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so we stress this in chapter 12 as well. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. And the reason why I want to stress it, I want to stress it powerfully, I did last week, and I'm going to take a minute to do so here today, is because I think sometimes we lose the flowery language and we just blow it off. We just think that it's extraneous. It is not extraneous. I urge you by the mercies of God is huge. That means for those believers that are not presenting their bodies a living and holy sacrifice, they are voluntarily standing up and telling the God of the universe, no thank you, I don't need your mercy. And then they wonder why they don't seem to have God's mercy working in their lives from day to day. All right? I think we need to pay more attention to the invocation witnesses when we find them throughout the Scriptures. And so if you need more on that, you can listen to last week's MP3 file. And let me just bring this up here. Take a look at these verses here. It includes Romans 12:1, 1 Corinthians 1:10, and 2 Corinthians 10:1. Add those three passages to what we're looking at today in Romans 15:30. In all of those passages, you have a parakaleo exhortation, and you have witnesses that are called to account. And these are the things, the invocation witnesses, that you are voluntarily forsaking when you fail to live up to the exhortation. All right. Second point we made last week in terms of verse 30, the Romans were exhorted to join every ministry of Paul's, where multiplied prayer agonies produced multiplied praise. You ever watch athletes on the field and get tired watching them? Okay? I mean, you know they're out there on the field like the glorious Seattle Seahawks, and they're out there on the field and they're working, they're running, they're doing what they're doing. Okay? Broncos not so much. But you get tired, or you know they're getting tired. By the end of the game, they're just drained, they're exhausted, they're physically spent. All right? And we cheer them on and root for them on from the couch. We don't agonize physically as they do. We agonize in other ways, okay? Especially if you're on that losing team, okay? We agonize in other ways. But the idea of agonizing together in prayer is a reality we all engage in. And that's what I failed to stress a week ago, is that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me is a combination of agony. It is a combination, the Greek verb agonizomai, that is to athletically struggle in a wrestling competition. And you do so in prayer. You may not be going to Africa with me in 9 days, but I hope you are in prayer in 9 days and 10 days and 11 days and for the 20 after that, all right? Keep this trip in prayer, and you are participating prayerfully, agonizing together. And that's the impact of what we see here. And it allows for the glory then to be multiplied when the answers to prayer are given. Then we have a chorus of thanksgivings that are offered up at the end of the ministry that's being prayed for. Then it goes on. Purpose clause for the prayer. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I, purpose clause for the prayers, in order that I may be rescued. There is need for physical deliverance. There is need for physical, earthly rescue in the midst of spiritual, eternal ministry. And we want to understand this. Evangelism missions often require divine rescue. When you are serving the Lord in a spiritual capacity, it will provoke hostility. There are oftentimes adversaries that want to shut that ministry down. If you think about it, the devil doesn't want the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth. The devil actively prowls about. The devil actively blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He is an active agent hostile to what we're doing. Evangelism missions often require divine rescue. And we have it here as a corporate prayer request, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And the word disobedient sometimes is weak in our way of thinking. It's the antithesis of the gospel, those who reject the gospel. They're not obedient to the gospel. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Second part of verse 31, we'll deal with that in a moment. Let's grab 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 for some other passages that address this issue. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians 3. And some folks ask, why do we flip so much? Why do we go to these other verses? Because Scripture agrees with Scripture. No Scripture is of its own private interpretation. We don't just look at a verse and come up with something where I think it means this, and then we start comparing opinion to opinion. No, we compare Scripture to Scripture. And we find the whole counsel of God's Word that is in agreement with itself. And we allow the Word of God to unfold itself in the explanation of these doctrines. And if you think my approach to that is wrong, well then, search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. All right? The noble-minded activity is the very activity we're describing. That the Bible itself gives us the hermeneutic. The Bible itself gives us the definition for interpretation. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. I'll back up to verse 13 just for the context. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also, notice how active this Word is, which also performs its work in you who believe. And the Thessalonians were like the anti-Corinth. The Thessalonians were not schismatic. They embraced the Word of God. They loved the ministry of the Word as it had come from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And they received it because it wasn't men's Word. It was from God. And it was alive inside of them. All right? You're receiving an active agent inside of you that's going to do things for you in the coming times of testing. It performs its work in you who believe. Take this verse and combine it with your promise in Isaiah. That the Word of God will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. And that purpose is inside of you. All right? Performing its work within you who believe. That's why we're commanded to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within each one of us. Don't quench it while it's inside of you. All right. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings. Well, wait a minute. This flies in the face of 21st century American Christianity. You mean if our church is doing everything right, we're going to go through hardship? That's exactly right. If you are not pleasing to the God of this age, that's a good thing. And the churches of Christ Jesus that are in Judea, they had hostility with their countrymen, and the Thessalonians had hostility with their countrymen. We have hostility with our countrymen, our fellow Austinites. You might have noticed Austin is not exactly Christian friendly in many respects, certainly not biblical friendly in many respects. They somewhat tolerate Christianity as long as they don't preach the Bible in some respects. This is what we can anticipate. You also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Then verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And really the closing expression, their wrath has come upon them, it means that God is not unaware. God knows all what's going on. He's dealing with it. We leave it in God's hands to deal with it. We're not calling it out our own imprecatory psalms and things of that nature. But evangelism missions often require divine rescue. Over to 2 Thessalonians, we see some more of this. And this may, you know, you may pattern your African prayers after this passage here. Praying on my behalf as well as Steve Arnold. That's the man that's going with me, or I'm going with him. Who's going with whom? We're going with each other. All right? And finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Meaning what? Conflict. Meaning rejection by countrymen. Meaning all the suffering that goes with ministering the word of God. And that we be rescued from perverse and evil men. Perverse and evil men. Again, there's the term. It's a biblical term. I don't apologize for it. All right, we live in a culture where there are no perverts anymore, because what used to be called pervert is now celebrated. All right, perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The answer is not take away my problems. The answer is provide for me in the midst of the conflict. Right? The Lord told Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift him like wheat. And Jesus then said, but I have prayed for you. The answer isn't to not let Satan sift you. The answer is to strengthen you throughout the whole process. That Jesus Christ is even more glorified through the conflict of suffering that we submit to. Serving the saints. You realize if you don't endure it, you're not serving the saints. If you don't fulfill the first part of this verse, how are you going to fulfill the rest of it? So the first prayer request is that we be delivered. But the second part of this, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. But that's not the totality of it. I mean, you can pray for more on this African trip than, you know, that we don't get eaten by lions. Okay? Saw a YouTube video with lions in the streets of downtown Nairobi. All right. Or bombs going off or whatever else. Okay? Besides that, finish the verse. Pray that the service for Jerusalem or for Kenya and Uganda and Zambia may prove acceptable, well-pleasing, sweet-smelling savor to the saints for the body of Christ. That's why we're going. Because they are saints. Serving the saints entails the enduring of hostility. If you don't go through it, how do you serve them? How do you serve them? 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Timothy 3 also address these principles. I love 1 Corinthians 16:9. I find myself dwelling on this verse quite a bit. Maybe you do also. Because to me, we like open doors, don't we? I mean, if Jesus opens a door, hallelujah, we just, wow, there's a ministry, there's an open door, great. You know, we learn about something, some field of ministry, and the door just opened, and we go, wow. Well, recognize with that comes hostility, comes conflict. As the Apostle Paul says here, talking to them, saying, I want to come to you, and maybe I'll spend the winter with you. And he does eventually. He'll spend the winter with them and write the book of Romans while he's there. But he says, I do not wish to see you now just in passing. If I showed up now, it would just be here and gone and not much time. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Paul said, I really want my next visit to have some time together. And then he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, or he thinks he will. A mob's going to actually drive him out. And then he says, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and, finish the verse, there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. Many Satans in your life when it comes right down to it. Satan's the adversary, right? We talk about how there are many antichrists. Don't be all wrapped up about the one antichrist that's going to be revealed when the church is removed. Pay attention to the many antichrists that are here right now. Likewise, don't get all wrapped up with the one Satan. There's only one of them, all right? And he probably has no idea who you are, okay, or who I am, right? He's got bigger fish to fry than us. But the many Satans, the many adversaries, the many minions and lackeys and lower level functionaries that we encounter, we need to be aware of that. If a door is open wide, there's going to be that many more enemies. And I think we should not fool ourselves into thinking otherwise. This African trip is a wide open door. Do I think it's going to be easy? Of course not. Are there going to be enemies? Yes. Is something going to happen while we're there? Who knows? God's in charge of that. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Weren't we just here? 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Resisting the urge to read verses 1 through 9 before I get to verses 10 through 12. But, I mean, there's our culture right there. 21st century American Christianity, our culture is described right here. Difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. What else do you need to say? Our whole cult of self-esteem, the idolatry of me, that you got walls and walls and shelves in the bookstores on self-help and all this other stuff, and I'm okay, you're okay, and yeah. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Okay, I won't read all that. But that's the day and age in which we live. Down to verse 10. Now you, by contrast, you're like a duck out of water. You're the weird one in this fallen world. That's okay. You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. This is the reality of the Christian walk, and I love this. And to me, this is powerful. This is in the back of my mind for a conversion course. I think a lot of times we need a catechism maybe, or we need some kind of a course for doctrinal believers that think academics is everything. There's more to it than just being a Bible class. Teaching is great, and it's the first thing we get to. You followed my teaching. And I think there's an awful lot of categorical doctrinal type believers that would really want the verse to end there. But it goes on. Not just teaching, conduct. He was living what he was preaching. Purpose. You can learn a lot not only by what a person does, but what he's trying to do, what he wants to do, what his dreams are of doing. Whether or not they ever happen or not, you still learn where the heart is as your leaders, as your older believers are serving the Lord. Faith. Walking by faith and not by sight. Patience. I wonder how much patience did Paul have with Timothy in this? How much patience did Ralph have with me? Goodness. He says hi, by the way. Long talk with Ralph and Dorothy yesterday. Love, perseverance. You know the only way to watch your pastor persevere is your pastor's got to go through testing. And your pastor doesn't like that. But who does it benefit when he perseveres? Everybody. Persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and at Lystra. What do you know about those cities? Have you done some geographical studies, some isagogics on the Galatian region? We got it coming up in our book of Galatians. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These are the regions that Timothy was born and raised in. He grew up here. This is where Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city. They thought he was dead on his first missionary journey. And I'm personally convinced that Timothy saw that as a little boy. And when Paul came back on his second missionary journey, Timothy, the young man, joined him and traveled and became his disciple. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Out of them all the Lord rescued me. See, God's not happy with, out of most of them. Okay? Not happy batting 300. All right? God bats 1,000. He rescues us out of everything. Every test he designs, he provides the ekpesis, the way of escape, the victorious conclusion to every testing he assigns. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you can search your footnotes, you can search the Greek, you can search everything you want. All means all. Okay? You say, well, I don't like that. Well, deal with it. It's a scripture. You will be persecuted if, in fact, you desire to live godly. You want to glorify Jesus Christ? You want to walk the victorious Christian life? It comes with the persecution. The only way to avoid it is to not live godly in Christ Jesus. Compromise. Go the route of the world. Be conformed to this cosmos. And you will avoid cosmos persecution, all right, but guess what? At what cost? You will put yourself under the hand of God's judgment. See, I wouldn't trade that for anything. All right. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. So whatever we're dealing with in our day and age, we better learn the lessons now and pass it on to our kids for their day and age. Because what they're going to deal with, we can't imagine. And I'm fearful to even try to imagine what's going to happen in the next generation, what this cosmos is going to be like. What faithful pastors who preach the Bible are going to be jailed for their hate speech. All right? We better be equipping our children in this regard. So that, verse 32, I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. There will be a season of rest on the other side. There will be a time to fellowship. There will be a time to reflect on past deliverance and to celebrate together with everybody that's involved in the prayer process, with everybody that's agonizing together with you. They've got to finish that agony with the rejoicing. That's why we give missionary reports when we return from such travel. That's why the missionaries we support constantly when they are in country, we want to have them speak. So that I may come to you in joy. It'd be a different story, wouldn't it, if he didn't serve the saints faithfully in Jerusalem? Then if he didn't endure in Jerusalem, if he was not victorious in Jerusalem, then the report back in Rome wouldn't be in joy, would it? They wouldn't be able to rejoice and celebrate together over the victories God supplies, would they? So purpose clause. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. Everything we do has to be in the will of God. In fact, if we do anything out of the will of God, we're walking away from joy. In joy by the will of God teaches us the fundamental principle of personal Christian happiness. It's another whole wing of the bookstore. Not only the self-help wing, but how many people are trying to find happiness? Maybe that's not the bookstore. Maybe that's the bar. All right? Trying to find happiness in the bar, in the nightclub, in the wherever. Okay? In joy by the will of God. The sphere of enkara, in joy, by the will of God. How do you separate those? If you're out of the will of God, say goodbye to joy. I think Jesus illustrated that for us very well with "It's not my will, but thine be done." This is how you find joy in things that might not be humanly pleasant. Right? I mean, in human terms, there's things that make us joyful and there's things that don't. Right? Seahawk fans had joy in the Super Bowl. Bronco fans, not so much. In fact, none at all. All right? Enjoy by the will of God. If you are in the will of God, if you are doing what you're supposed to be doing, if you are where you're supposed to be, what else matters? Say, well, there's hardship. Yeah, that's all right. God designed that too. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Philippians 1:25, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Do we know the will of God? Do we know the will of God? This is why we study. This is why we grow closer to Him. This is why we are conformed to the image of Christ. The more we grow, the better we know our Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 1:24, Philippians 1:25, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, and so many more. I'm thinking of more even now. I'm thinking of Colossians. I'm thinking of Galatians. So many more. The better we know Him, then the joy we have in His will is just that much deeper. You'll see what I mean as you turn to these. 2 Corinthians 1:24. It's a fundamental principle of personal Christian happiness. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. Want to know who the real happy Christians are? The ones that are serving the Lord. The ones that are standing firm. The ones that haven't caved because of the conflict. The ones that are involved in a local church ministry where spiritual leaders, in this case it's the Apostle Paul, but for us it's the leadership here, the pastor and deacons of Austin Bible Church, that aren't lording it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. Why do you come to church? So that you can be equipped for the work of service. And who's the biggest cheerleader you've got in your ministry? Me. Watching you live what you've been learning. Watching you serve the Lord in your field of service. Workers with you for your joy. That's where it's going to come from, serving the Lord. What else has value? What else gives you that personal contentment? In your faith, you are standing firm. Philippians 1:25. All the earthly stuff and the thrills and all that, that comes and goes. Are we tossed to and fro? Are we like the unbelievers? How many Christians are riding the same roller coaster that unbelievers are riding? The ups and the downs and the emotionalism of it. Notice none of this has to do with emotions. Joy is a spiritual function, a fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual function of soul. Philippians 1:25. And here's where Paul says, I don't even know whether living or dying is better. He's in prison. It's a prison epistle. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. You know, he's in prison. If Rome decides to execute him, well, then that's great. He gets to go to heaven and reap his eternal reward. But if he's rescued, then that means he gets to do more work. You know, that's a good choice, too, because that benefits the flock. So he says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul says, I get to serve you guys longer, and your joy will be made complete. Convinced of this, verse 25, convinced of this. Again, persuaded. You can't believe anything you're not persuaded of. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. That's where our joy comes from. In pursuing the Christian walk, this is fundamental. In joy by the will of God, this teaches us the fundamental principle of personal Christian happiness. It comes as believers are occupied with Christ, walking in the will of God. Finally then, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, your general orders for the Christian way of life. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We're commanded to rejoice. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You can't rejoice in your bills, you can't rejoice in your problems, can't rejoice in your health tests, can't rejoice in your sick children, can't rejoice in all the problems you're dealing with. So quit thinking about those. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. If you don't find your joy in the Lord, what are you going to find it in? In joy by the will of God. Paul was looking forward to returning from Jerusalem in joy by the will of God to find refreshing rest in their company. Refreshing rest in their company. That rest is interesting. It's actually pretty obscure terminology. The parallel, though, is in the Septuagint. It's in the Old Testament. And the Book of Isaiah uses this expression when it comes to leopards and goats that lie down together. Leopards and goats lie down together. Now, there's a certain kind of an intimacy that you have when you're friends with somebody. There's a certain kind of intimacy you have when you greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a certain intimacy you have when you eat with one another. And there's a certain kind of intimacy you have when you lie down together. All right? And I suspect that the number of people you lie together with are going to be very limited. I suspect it's your wife, all right? Your husband, your spouse. Who do you sleep with? Okay? Lying down, I mean, sitting down is one thing. Reclining, although there is reclining imagery that also applies to eating in the Roman method of reclining and eating. But actually lying down together and sleeping, that's the most intimate, most fellowship that we have. And it's used for leopards and goats there in Isaiah chapter 11. All right. This is a millennial peace, as it were. We don't spend a lot of time there, but it is coming up, so I'll give you a preview. Here's a preview of coming attractions in Isaiah. What's sad, again, I think it's the nature of apostate Christendom that is trying to bring in the kingdom. They're trying with a post-millennial, all-millennial Reformed theology or Roman Catholic theology. They're confused about what the kingdom of God even is and how it's going to get here. They think it's already been here, sadly, okay? That Satan's already been bound. Pathetic, okay? They don't view a futuristic understanding of the kingdom that's not here yet. And so they try to visualize world peace. They try to, all the confusion that results in having the bad eschatology, right? They try to envision beating spears into plowshares and swords into pruning hooks and all the rest. As if somehow a politically contrived world disarmament is going to make everything happy. Well, it will come someday. Someday peace will come, but it will come after Jesus Christ conquers this world. And so you get a passage like Isaiah 11, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. We're not there yet. Please understand, we're not there yet. Don't put your hand in a cobra hole, right? As it says here, the cow and the bear will graze. They're not doing that yet. The adjustments to zoology have yet to take place. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Today's lions have no interest in straw like the ox. Nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child put his hand in the viper's den. We're not there yet. Okay? We're still dealing with animal hostility. Children are still vulnerable. Like the little boy was attacked by the neighbor's dog. Did you see that video? Man, a little autistic boy. And the neighbor's dog was grabbed his leg and yanked him off the tricycle. Did you see that? And then what happened? The cat, the family cat, charged across and plastered the dog and gave him the what for. Again, glorious day for the cats. The point is, we're not there yet. We're not in the millennium yet. And we can't make it happen. We can't change human nature. We can't change animal nature. We can't save the planet. All right, all of these misdirected efforts, and people spend hours and millions of dollars and all this time, effort for satanic causes. They are satanic causes because they're not God the Father's causes. All right, so in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. We're not there yet. The nations today do not turn to Jesus Christ for their instructions. The nations today gather together in annual conferences and describe how much they hate the Jews and everything else. Jesse, the root of Jesse, will stand as a signal for the peoples. His resting place will be glorious. It will happen on that day. The Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. The regathering of Israel in 1947 was the first time. They are now a nation, but they're there in unbelief. When he regathers them a second time, they will come in faith. They will look upon him whom they pierced. All right, millennial promise. Now, the metaphoric application for the church age, we do find refreshing rest with one another, whether we're sheep or goats, okay, or leopards or goats or whatever it is. See, here's the neat thing. Is that in Christ there is no male or female, there is no Jew nor Gentile, there is no bond nor free, there is no leopard or goat. Okay? Bring the metaphor in. And find the glorious rest we have with one another, that we can sit down together, we can lie down together, metaphorically. We can have the most intimate times together in the Lord. And we apply today spiritually what the whole world will apply physically in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Are we clear on that? I hope we understand how there's so much confusion on how people try to take Old Testament and apply it today. It is metaphor. It is spiritual. It is a spiritual reality for us today. If we're clear on that, we can go on to verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, that's quick. It won't take long, right? Yeah, until we take the next 14 weeks to teach the doctrine of peace. But again, peace. Here's a concept. The world has one definition. God's got another. God's is the real one, right? The world has a kind of peace that they give. And thank God Jesus didn't give us that kind of peace. He said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. We have God's peace. How many of these now are fruit of the Spirit? We've seen love, we've seen joy, we've seen peace right here in this chapter. I really think it's a good thing we got a handle on this before we try to go into Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is right here in this chapter. All right. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Be with you. Be with you. What does it mean to be with somebody? What are we calling upon here? This is another exhortation. It's a wish prayer. It's like the benediction where I'm calling for blessings upon somebody. Paul is calling for the personal presence of the God of peace to be with the believers in Rome, to be with them. Now, on the one hand, you say, oh, that's ridiculous. God's omnipresent. God's everywhere. So what kind of a stupid prayer is it for asking the God who's everywhere to be somewhere? All right. Now you start to think, well, wait a minute. Maybe that's not so ridiculous. Maybe there's a significance to the God, the omnipresent God who is everywhere, to be at a certain place in a certain way, in a certain fellowship status, in a certain relationship status. All right? And here's where the idea of being takes on all of the nuances that you might expect. You ever been with somebody and you weren't really with them? Or they weren't really with you? I mean, you were in the same room, but it just didn't seem to be a connection. There seemed to be a bit of a boundary or a disconnect. It seemed a little awkward. It seemed like, I don't know what to say. Or they don't know what to say. Or, well, all right, I'm with them, but I'm not with them. Okay? Every wife right now is nodding their head, too. They know what their husbands are with them, but are they listening? Sometimes. All right? We understand the idea. Now, here's the God, the omnipresent God, who is everywhere, because he transcends creation. He's beyond creation. He's imminent and transcendent. But think about what is it like when he is in the Holy of Holies in the Shekinah glory, when he is in the most holy place in the tabernacle, when the high priest approaches that place of his personal presence. Okay, there was something unique about that place, different than everywhere else in the universe that the omnipresent God is. This is what we're talking about. Okay. That he will be with you as the God of peace. We actually had a lengthy study on this in the 2 Corinthians series, because he was called the God of love and peace. And it was the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. May the God of love, the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul blesses the Roman believers with a benediction for their fellowship with the God of peace. Remember, he's not the author of confusion. He's the God of peace. And he wants to promote that peace in the assembly. If we are gathered together today and we have peace with one another, I suspect it's because the God of peace is with us. If we come together on a Sunday morning and we're backbiting and arguing and fighting and grumbling and all of that, you think the God of peace is here under those circumstances? All right. It's a benediction for their fellowship with the God of peace. We want him to not only be here, but to be here promoting the very peace that he supplies. To be here promoting that the unity of the Spirit, what's called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what links us together. And so we have it in this chapter. It comes up again at the end of chapter 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. How soon is that? Okay. Today would be nice. Not soon enough when that trumpet sounds. Looking forward to that. 1 Corinthians 14:33, as I said. Grab these real quickly and then we'll tie this together. Bring the chapter to a close. The thing is, when God has so many names, the choice of names that he uses when he arrives is a good indicator of what he intends to do when he gets there. Okay? It's not Yahweh Tzivayoth, the Lord God of hosts. We don't want the Lord God of the armies marching in here. When the Lord God of the armies marches somewhere, it's usually to destroy something. We want the God of peace to be here. Does that make sense? We don't want the God of vengeance or the God of wrath or the jealous God. It's the same God, but he has all these different titles. That's what I'm saying. And because God has all these different titles, do we not want the God of peace to be with us when we assemble together? Of course we do. Of course we do. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Within each local church, on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis, how do they operate? What are their practices? Is it just mass chaos and confusion? Or is everything done properly in an orderly manner? Do we have some kind of structure to our order of worship? Now, we may be different from the next church. That's fine. As long as we have an order and a process by which Jesus Christ is glorified. All right? And we had a song this morning. I was thankful for that. We've got other things that take place. I'm thankful for all of it. But it takes place in the proper order, in the proper discipline. Don't get halfway through my message and someone stands up and starts singing. All right? And then someone else starts rolling in the aisles and someone else starts prophesying and someone else decides to refill their coffee and get another donut. Okay? There is a coffee and donut time. There is a time for everything. And God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 13:20. Goodness, how many of these? Let me grab a handful of these. Let's do Philippians. We'll do them all. Philippians 4:9. The things you have learned... All right, stop there. I'm just academic. I'm a categorical, doctrinal kind of guy. I just want to fill my notebook and learn stuff. The verse doesn't stop there. It says, learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. It's not just perception of Bible doctrine. It's perception and application of Bible doctrine. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace is with those who practice what they learn. Finally, Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will. That's what God does. He equips us and He works in us, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You want God working in and through you for His good pleasure? Then you want the God of peace. Working through us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Why do we say amen? Why does the Bible have so many amens in it? What is the amen? Okay. Not even a Greek word. Comes from the Hebrew. Amen. The verb aman. The trustworthiness. To believe something, to make it sure, to make it firm. If you are confident, if you are persuaded, if you are sure that what God says He will do, then you can offer the amen and watch Him do it. If you are not persuaded, not convinced, not walking by faith, if you are of the sort that thinks that God said it, but you're going to help Him out a little bit, that God made a promise, He kind of oversold it, and now we've got to bail Him out? No. God's not like us. We bite off more than we can chew. We say things, right? Our mouth writes checks our bodies can't cash. God never does that. God never does that. See, our teenagers are learning this right now in Genesis. God made promises to Abraham and thought He'd help God out a little bit and make a baby with this Egyptian girl. Okay? God doesn't need our help keeping His promises. God said, you're going to have a baby, and it's going to be your old wife, Sarah, and both of you are going to have this baby. God doesn't need our help keeping His promises. That's why I think it's so pathetic, the Arminian view that thinks they can lose their salvation. Believers working so hard to try to stay saved. Let me tell you something. God doesn't need your help to stay saved. God is keeping you saved. Jesus Christ is holding you firm. So here's some amen passages for you. Romans 1:25, 9:5, 11:36, 15:33, 16:27. Those are all the amens in the book of Romans. There's a lot of amens in the book of Romans. Okay? We need to be offering up amens in our own applications, in our own trusting of God, joining in these prayer requests, celebrating other people in their prayer requests. If you're a little deficient in your rejoicing, probably deficient in your prayers, corporate prayers for other people. Because there's people right now that are rejoicing. There's people right now that have amazing things going on. Share in those excitements. Rejoice in those things. They can rejoice in your struggles. You'll rejoice. See how this works? Problem is, we get so myopic, all we can focus is the problems we have and what we're dealing with. All right. Which gets us to Romans 16. And if I teach it in a single Sunday next week, then we will finish our Romans series before the Africa trip. I don't think that's going to happen. It's 27 verses. And it's the longest of any such conclusion to any book Paul ever wrote. Typically, the end of Paul's epistle, you'll have two verses or three where, you know, Luke says hi, Demas went stupid, you know, things like that. You get two or three verses of updates, you know, Timothy's on his way, things like that. Here we have 27 verses with name after name after name after name after name after name. And don't just throw away this chapter. God put it here for a reason. It's here for our edification, and we're going to learn a lot, I think, as we work our way through. So, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll come back next week and get our first glimpse at Phoebe the deaconess. Phoebe the deaconess. Now, I've never been in a church that has deaconesses. Yes, you have. You joined us this morning. All right? Phoebe the deaconess, right here in Romans 16:1. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this time in the Word of God. I thank you for what you do with your Word, that it goes forth not only giving us information. We don't walk out of here simply with knowledge. Father, we walk out of here in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this Word lives inside of us. It accomplishes things. It works inside of us, Father. And I ask that it might work mightily. I ask if there's obstacles and snares and things that are keeping us from letting that Word do its work, that you would remove those. As painful as they may be, if it's an eye, we got to pluck it out, a hand, we got to chop it off, whatever it is. Father, if it is hindering the work of your Word in our lives, it's got to go, Father. The time is just too short. I pray that you would expose in our thinking those very things that need to go, so that we might live the life that glorifies your Son. Father, I do just thank you for being faithful. I thank you for the Word that does its work. But I pray for brothers and sisters right now that they know you, they're saved, but they're not letting your Word do its work. And they're choosing another course. And it's the cosmos, Father. It's the world's way. And it seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. It's a terrible road. It's a terrible end to that road. And Father, I just pray that you'd be faithful, be merciful. If our words have no effect, we know your words have all the effect. Your words are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So be faithful, Father. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.